For the earth was made, you were living, and over every heart you've been singing. Your very words spoke life into being. You even give the breath we are breathing, and now we sing our songs back to you. Oh Lord, we gladly lay down our lives at your feet. We take the breath you gave, and we give it back in praise.
Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu. A good week in Yeshua our Messiah, blessed be He. King David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, Achat sha'alti me'et Adonai otach avakesh. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek. Notice here immediately that David asked for just one thing, not many things. He didn't come with a litany of requests. He wasn't double-minded. As Soren Kierkegaard said, purity of the heart is to will one thing. David asked for the gift of focus and the pursuit of truth. He desired the pearl of great price. Note also that the verb translated, I will seek, avakesh, comes from the verb bakash, meaning to wish or desire. The verse could therefore be read as, one thing I ask from the Lord is for godly desire, for the will, to behold the sweetness of the Lord and to inquire in His presence. This is really a prayer for willingness to do God's will, a change of heart, a turn of direction, teshuva. For genuine teshuva is the highest we can attain in this life. The one thing David asked for was a heart made alive to perceive the wonder of God. Amen, and may that be true of us, Chavarim. Now, David's desire mirrors something deeper. As Yirmiyahu HaNavi, Jeremiah the prophet, once wrote, The Lord appeared to me from far away, saying, I have loved you with ahavat olam, everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. It's Jeremiah 31:3. Those who hunger and thirst for God are given a great gift, namely the affliction that moves the heart to cry out for deliverance and the consolation that God gives to those who so cry. It's written in our scriptures, in Him, that is Yeshua, we have obtained an inheritance, that is Yerusha, from which we have Jerusalem. We have an inheritance decreed beforehand, according to the purpose of one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 11. This teaches us the Torah of Providence, Torat Kedumah, that God has loved us without beginning, before the foundation of the world, from the days of eternity, Yemot Olam in Hebrew. And therefore we can trust in the outworking of God's promises and His invincible will. Indeed, nothing can thwart or overrule God, who is the master of all possible worlds, in everything, including human reason itself. The Lord God Almighty is preeminent and works all things together for good. Gamzu letova. Look at Romans 8:28. This implies that there's an original blessing before the original sin, wherein God chose you to know the truth and blessing of His love. As it's written, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, the words chesed here, have I drawn you. I mentioned this just a moment ago, Jeremiah 31:3. Note that the Hebrew verb translated, I have drawn you, comes from the verb mashach, meaning to seize or drag away. The ancient Greek translation, called the Septuagint, used the verb helko to express the same idea. As Yeshua said, no one's able to come to me unless he's dragged away. That's the Greek verb helko, by the Father. That's from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44. God's chesed seizes us, scandalizes us, takes us captive, and leads us to the Savior. Therefore, understand that there's never been a time when you were not loved by God. And it's always been true that God knows and loves you. Mirachok Adonai nirali, ve'ahavat olam ahavtich, al ken meshachtich chasid. The Lord appeared to me from far away, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with chesed, with loving kindness, have I drawn you. Again, that's Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I created a Hebrew study card that you can download for that verse on the Hebrew for Christians website. Jeremiah 31:3 is definitely one you want to store in your heart, Chavarim. Have you ever lost something very valuable only to later discover it hiding in plain sight, that is, in the most obvious of places? And yet, that is what tends to happen to many of us as time goes by. We lose sight of what's most important and get lost in trivialities. We forget the meaning and purpose of our existence. We begin to sleepwalk through our days, numb and in quiet despair. A key verse chanted during the season of the year is Hashivenu Adonai Elecha V'Neshuva. Return us to you, O Lord, and we shall return. Chadesh Yameinu K'Kedem. Renew our days as of old. That's Lamentations 5:21. When we ask the Lord to return us to Him, we're really asking Him to help us wake up, to redirect our focus, and to enable us to engage in heartfelt self-examination by asking searching questions such as, who am I? How did I get here? And so on. Like what happened to the prodigal son, Teshuva is a matter of coming to yourself and remembering the most important truth of your life. Hashivenu Adonai Elecha V'Neshuva, Chadesh Yameinu K'Kedem. Return us to you, O Lord, and we shall return. Renew our days as of old. B'Shem Yeshua Meshichenu. Amen. In the name of Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. Yeshua said, Anochi Or Ha'olam. I am the light of reality. The one who walks after me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's from John's Gospel 8, verse 12. If you're feeling lost or in darkness, call upon the one who is everywhere and upholds all things, the radiance of light to the universe, the one present in the center of all things. The light of Yeshua outshines and overcomes every shade of darkness. Look at John 1, 5. If we open the eyes of our heart, we behold the inner light of truth and the divine life. Believe in the light, Yeshua said, that you may become children of the light. Again, John 12:36. Some of the mystics have said that isness is God, by which they mean that in Him we live and move and have our being, as Paul said in Acts 17:28, and that our lives are derivative of the greater life and being of God. God upholds all things by the word of His power. In Him, all things stick together as invisible magnetism of the Spirit. Look at Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:17. Sensing the sheer gratuity of life, the momentary trajectory of existence, or the isness of something, alludes to the numinous, the sacred, and the miraculous. As Soren Kierkegaard wrote in his journals, all existence makes me anxious, from the smallest fly to the mysteries of the incarnation. The whole thing's inexplicable, I most of all. To me, all existence is infected, I most of all. My distress is enormous, boundless. No one knows it except God in heaven, and He will not console me. A spiritual perspective understands that nothing is trivial or insignificant, and that everything resounds with the call of the divine presence. As King David said, Yom le yom yabia omer, v'layla le layla yechaveh da'at. Day to day flows forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This is from Psalm 19, of course, verse 2. We're surrounded by the handiwork of God. Our very breath is a gift from heaven. The present moment is an opportunity to turn to God and celebrate the life that He gives us in Yeshua. Dear Lord, help us, teach us. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Help us sanctify the gift of life that You have graciously given to each of us. Amen. A few further thoughts before we get into our Torah reading for this week, Chavarim. Yeshua told His followers that the kingdom of God, Mamlechet Adonai, is within you. Look at Luke 17:21. Now this teaches us that the reign of the Spirit is not to be found out there, nor is the kingdom to be regarded as a political structure of this world, but is realized in spiritual relationship, namely the communion between God with our hearts and with our hearts and with God. When we learn to see clearly, Yeshua says we can experience the divine presence within our hearts and among ourselves. As we turn to the Lord, may we recognize that who we are is more vital than our outer appearance and contingent circumstances. Life in the kingdom means having a new identity, being a new creation, Briah Chadashah, and that changes everything. As Paul wrote in the New Testament, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ, or Messiah, according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is a Messiah, he is a new creation, Briah Chadashah. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. That's 2 Corinthians 5:16, 17. That's why, incidentally, racism is so invidious and repugnant to us, because it is a category mistake. It asks what a person is rather than who a person is. Who is not a color, is not a race. It's a quality of heart. It has to do with inner character. What color is who? In Christ, that is in Messiah, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, and so on. And that is, again, indicative of the inner essence of what we are, B'Tselem Elohim. We are redeemed children of God. We are precious in God's sight. And our innermost reality reveals and exhibits and demonstrates the divine presence. And that's what's most real about us. If you're anything like me, friends, you sometimes struggle inwardly with both emotional and intellectual things. And by that I mean you might feel anxiety or fear, or perhaps anger, or you might think thoughts that you know are distracting you from reality. And this is an ongoing battle that we have in our lives, is it not? To keep focused, to have what's called kavanah, centering ourselves in the divine presence, like David said, Shviti Adonai, I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken, I won't be moved. And so often the temptation comes in the form of outer appearance to us, and we're seduced to believe that this has some message that it doesn't really have. And so we really need discernment to know what to infer about our experiences. And faith must inform our experiences and not the other way around. In other words, we must inform our experience by means of the truth of faith. And when things seem to turn negative or oppressive or difficult for us, we have to understand this to be a test, as a means of instilling within us more Christ-like character. It is a means of instilling within us patience, hupomene, Greek word, endurance, strength. And it's not some sort of thing where we feel victimized and bitter and angry. So may God help us not turn that way in our hearts. Blaise Pascal in Pensées said, people lack heart. They would not make a friend of it. He also said, the sensibility of people is to trifles. And their insensitivity to great things, to spiritual matters, indicates a strange inversion. Indeed, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, it says in Proverbs, Mishlei 23, verse 7. So consider for just a minute how your thinking defines your inner reality and the quality of your spiritual life. Thinking is inextricably linked to faith, and therefore we are responsible not only for what we believe, but how we think. Look at Acts chapter 17, 30, verse 31. Sinful thinking creates negative energy that brings pain to yourself and to others. Left unchallenged, such impaired cognitive function leads to slavery of the mind, hopeless addictions of thought, and distressing captivity. The first step to freedom is to confess our sin, acknowledging the reality of our own negativity, and bringing that to the light. Therefore, teshuva, turning to God, involves cheshbon ha-nefesh, that is, accounting for your soul, yielding it to the love of God for rectification. It's written, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. For freedom we've been set free, and that means freedom from the power of the lie. If we're blind to our own sin, we can't confess the truth to find lasting healing. And therefore it behooves us, friends, to come within the heart and to examine it. Examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. Walk in faith. Turn to God. If you're having trouble believing, your prayer is, help thou my unbelief, O Lord. So please, turn to the Lord today while there is still time. Now, in this connection, let me just remind you that followers of the Messiah Yeshua are responsible to walk in truth and to reject what is false. This implies we have a moral and spiritual duty to think clearly and not to abuse our minds. The Lord our God will help us do this. As Yeshua said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper, that's parakletos in Greek, one called to one side, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, Ruach HaEmet, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. That's from John 14, 16 through 17. The Spirit of Truth helps us discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect, it says in Romans 12, and empowers us to take every thought captive to the reality of the divine presence. That's from 2 Corinthians 10. Truth is connected to memory, both in our personal histories as well as the history of God's redemptive actions performed on our behalf. Truth is described as aletheia in Greek, literally meaning not forgetfulness. Hence, we're constantly commanded to remember what God has done for us and to diligently repeat the truth to our children. That's from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Likewise, the Spirit of Truth brings to remembrance the words of Yeshua to our hearts. So followers of Yeshua are commanded to love the truth and to think clearly about their faith. The ministry of reconciliation, as it's called, is defined as the word of truth by the power of God through weapons of righteousness. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 6 verse 7. Indeed, the word of truth, talagantes aletheas, is a synonym for the gospel of salvation. We're saved by Yeshua, who is the way, the truth, and the life. God commands all people to believe this truth. People perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. Therefore, understand that the issue of truth is central to salvation itself, and existentially speaking, truth of the heart is known as honesty. There is no spiritual truth apart from inner honesty. So teshuva, or the Greek word metanoia, meta meaning after and noia, is a compound referring to the nous or mind, thinking beyond the normal categories of mind, implies that we change our thinking. We go beyond our ordinary thinking to be transformed by God's truth. So during this coming season of Teshuva, may God help you think clearly and turn your thoughts to Him. May He protect you from the vanity of a darkened mind and from the distractions that attempt to seduce you away from Him. May the Lord give you the purity of heart to know and to do His will in the truth. Amen. All right, friends. Well, we're ready to begin talking about our Torah portion for this week, which is called Parshat Ekev. You can find this reading in your Bible. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. That's where it begins, and it runs through chapter 11, verse 25. Now, before we begin, let's say the Hebrew blessing for Torah study. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us in His commandments and commands us to be soaked up with words of Torah. Amen. Well, in the interests of time, I'm going to just provide a high-level synopsis of our reading and then discuss certain themes of it this week. For more information, of course, go to HebrewForChristians.com and find articles on this Torah portion where you can go into great depth and look at the Hebrew text more carefully. Recall that last week's Torah portion, which is called the Etchanan, ended with a sober warning to obey the Lord. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you this day. That ends Parshat Ve'etchanan from last week. In this week's portion, Moses continues his great admonition by saying, if you heed these judgments and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that He swore to your fathers. Look at Deuteronomy 7:12. Obedience to the commandments will yield blessings, namely plentiful children, harvests, livestock, and other material blessings in the land. Indeed, the Israelites would be blessed above all peoples, free of every type of sickness, living in victory in the promised land. On the other hand, the people were not to live in fear, especially of the seven nations of the land of Canaan. Instead, they were to exercise faith, recalling what the Lord did to Pharaoh in Egypt and how He delivered the people. The people were to have no tolerance for idols of any kind. They were to devote them to utter destruction, burning them with fire and eradicating them from the land. Moses then reminded the Israelites how the Lord had taken care of them throughout their wandering in the desert. For nearly 40 years, God humbled the people, feeding them with manna and giving them water from the miraculous rock. Even the Shekinah glory miraculously kept their clothes fresh and their shoes from wearing out. Moses said that the Lord did this to teach the people to rely on Him alone to meet all their needs. The hardships in the desert had disciplined them to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, a verse that Yeshua quoted in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. And now the promised land lay before the people, a land famous for the seven species of crops, namely wheat, barley, figs, pomegranates, olives, dates, and grapes, a fruitful land that receives water from heaven. As long as Israel would trust in God, he would give them this good land and continue to care for them just as he did in the desert. However, all this blessedness would come through walking by faith. Moses warned the people not to forget the Lord by ignoring his commandments, especially after they had settled the land and become prosperous. If the people forgot their supernatural deliverance and origin, turning to idols or believing that their own ingenuity gave them their wealth, God promised they would soon perish from the land just like the seven Canaanite nations before them. Moses then reminded Israel that they were to be given the land, not because they were better than other nations or any more righteous, but because the Lord was using the Israelites as a rod of judgment upon seven Canaanite nations living there, and because the Lord had earlier promised to give the land to the descendants of Abraham. For that, look at Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5. To further make his point, Moses then recounted to the people a list of their recent sins. After directly hearing from the Lord at Sinai, the fathers provoked God with the sin of the golden calf, disobeying the very Ten Commandments they had promised to keep. Because of this sin, Moses had to intercede on behalf of the people 40 days and nights to spare them from complete annihilation at the wrath of God. Then, upon leaving Sinai, the people complained about a lack of meat. At Massah, also called Marvah, the people complained about a lack of water. At Kivrot HaTa'avah, they lusted for meat. Finally, while at Kadesh Barnea, right before they were to take possession of the land, the people rebelled against the commandment of the Lord by not believing in him and heeding the message of the spies. This is called the sin of the spies, thus forcing the nation into 40 years of exile. Moses concluded his reproof with these words, "You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I first knew you." Look at Deuteronomy 9:24. In light of all this, and especially in light of God's forgiveness, as demonstrated by the renewal of the covenant at Sinai, Moses appealed to the people by asking them a rhetorical question. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good?" Moses then pled with the people to circumcise their hearts, that is, to remove their hard-heartedness and no longer be stubborn or stiff-necked. Moses continued his speech by commanding the people to love the Lord and to keep all his charge, namely his statutes, hukim, his rules, mishpatim, and his commandments, mitzvot. He again admonished them to consider the discipline of the Lord and to remember his saving acts when he rescued the people from bondage in Egypt. Keeping the commandments gives strength to go in and take possession of the land and to dwell in it securely. Commitment to the Lord's will would ensure successful harvest through the regularity of the autumn and spring rains, but these would be withheld if the people became disobedient. The portion concludes with a passage used liturgically as a second of the three portions of the Shema. This is called the Ve'ahayah. These words, reiterating the connection between Israel's devotion to the Lord and their blessing as God's chosen people, are recited twice a day by observant Jews all over the world. And that's a high-level overview of our Torah reading for this week. Like all of Devarim, Moses' final address to Israel, you'll sense a certain pathos and passion and appeal and earnestness in these words that goes beyond the earlier texts given in Torah. This is why it's called Mishnah HaTorah, the second telling of Torah, the retelling. It's an urgent appeal to the new generation to stand up and to walk with God despite Israel's failures in the past, and to go forth and conquer the land by faith. Okay, just some further comments. The word ekev in Hebrew comes from the shorish, or the root, akav, which means to take by the heel. And this should recall the name Yaakov, Jacob, who grabbed the heel of his twin brother Esav while still in the womb of Rebekah. Yaakov was later renamed Israel in commemoration of his struggle with Malach Adonai, the angel of the Lord at Peniel. The Lord declared to him then, "Your name shall no longer be Yaakov, supplanter or heel holder, but Yisrael, for as a prince," that's a sar, "you have striven, sarita, with God and with men and have prevailed." I'm quoting here Genesis 32:28. The very first occurrence of the root occurs in Genesis 3:15, however, where the Lord prophesied that even though Mashiach's heel, the ekev, would be bruised, the very head, the rosh of the Nachash, would be crushed. Praise the Lord Yeshua, our serpent slayer. See the Proto-Evangelion mentioned in Genesis 3:15. So what's the connection with our Torah reading for this week? Well, here Israel is called to grapple with the mitzvot and to perform them diligently, lest they themselves be supplanted from the land. The parsha begins with the call to obey the Shema and guard, shamar, the judgments given in Torah. As a reward, the Lord will likewise guard or shamar the covenant, the brit, and the love, the chesed, that the Lord gave to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Obedience to the commandments will yield these blessings, as mentioned, the children, the harvest, the livestock, and other material blessings. And the people would be blessed above all nations, free of every type of sickness, living in victory in the promised land. Okay, so it seems as if blessing comes through obedience. And yet, I have said repeatedly on the Hebrew for Christians site that the problem, the very problem of the human heart, which is desperately wicked and who can know it, is that it's incurably sick and unable to obey the Lord. And so how is it that God does not sort of set us up for discipline and trouble? And the answer is that God indeed sets us up for discipline and trouble in this life so that we will turn to Him. We descend in order to ascend. And at the beginning of this broadcast, I mentioned that there was something more basic than the original sin of Adam HaRishon and Chava, and that has to do with the original blessing, wherein God had chosen us before the foundation of the world to come to know the truth of Messiah and to be healed. And that is the blessing that is underlying everything else. In other words, an affirmation that life is good and that God has a good plan for us. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end or a future and a hope, as it says in Jeremiah 29. Now, God forbid that anybody think that I'm endorsing sort of hyper-Calvinism or this idea that once saved, always saved, and you can do whatever the heck you want. That is not what I'm saying. True faith will demonstrate itself through works of righteousness and acts of holiness. That is understood. That's implied in this discussion. So this is not meant to be a doctrine that excuses sin or winks at sin or any of that. Sin is horrible. It's so dreadful and horrible that the judgment of God had to take place at the cross of Messiah. Our Lord had to die on a cross and bleed out for us to take care of the sin problem. So I'm not trivializing or minimizing sin here at all. It's a real story being told here through the blood of God for our salvation. This is really important stuff. This is the inmost heart of God being expressed when I talk about the cross. But I am saying that God had a plan. He had a plan to deliver those that he foreknew. It's clearly taught in Scripture, and that therefore the original blessing is that God chose you before the foundation of the world to know him and to be redeemed by his Son. As to who the redeemed actually are, who are predestinated, who decreed by God to know him, that is God's business. It's not our own. Our duty is to follow him and to share the gospel, share our truth, share our life and the vision and hope we have in Messiah with all people. And all have an opportunity to come to him. That's clearly taught in Scripture as well. We have to encounter our own radical need for the Savior, or else we will not feel that we indeed need him. We will not understand our own radical depravity of heart unless we have encountered our abandonment through sin. And that is a very painful process, and yet it is undoubtedly a precursor to and a precondition of genuine teshuva and salvation. After all, without turning of the heart to God in contrition and brokenness, there can be no real salvation. We need to know how much we need the Savior, lest we forget that we need the Savior. I know this sounds obvious, but it is, in fact, the truth. We need to be healed of the sickness, the inner sickness of our heart, and the only way we can truly know that down to the bones is to encounter it repeatedly until we are sick of our sickness and willing to turn from the heart in the truth to God, asking for deliverance. And then, after that, all the commandments of God are going to be fulfilled in us by his imputed righteousness, his grace to us, and we walk in that. Recall that the very first commandment of Torah is Anochi Adonai Elohecha, I am the Lord your God. I've repeated this over and over again on the Hebrew for Christians website. That is the commandment to believe. to believe in the Lord. And without that as your starting point, you have nothing. You don't even have the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if you don't believe in the Lord, you're not going to keep that commandment. So the very first commandment is to believe in the Lord your God. As it says in the book of Hebrews, well, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So bear that in mind in this discussion about faith and works. Is really where we're going with this. Because what is first? It's not a chicken and egg thing, although there is a reciprocal relationship between the two. Faith is the precondition of all genuine masim tovim, or good works in Messiah. I don't want to take us too far afield on this at the moment. For more information, see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I discuss the question of faith and works and their relationship. But at this point, suffice it to say that faith and works are complementary, symbiotic, reciprocal, and the language of faith and works represents two sides of the same coin. And they have to do with our relationship with God through an act of will, wherein we receive the blessing as our own. This becomes the foundation for the further covenantal obligations we have, as expressed both in the Torah and in particular the New Covenant or the New Testament. Now, I do want to mention how the New Covenant is foreshadowed in this Torah portion. Moses here, in his rebuke of the people, mentioned the sin of the golden calf and how he had to intercede on behalf of the people for 40 days and nights to spare them from annihilation at the wrath of the Lord. Now, sometime later, Moses was told to prepare a new set of tablets, or luchot, in order to once again ascend the mountain, and there God would reinstate the covenant. Now, the second set of tablets was carved from sapphire by Moses himself, instead of by God, as an atonement for Israel's sin with a golden calf. According to rabbinical tradition, Moses carved the new tablets during the month of Elul, during his second 40 days upon Mount Sinai. According to this tradition, Moses ascended on Rosh Chodesh Elul and descended on the 10th of Tishri at the end of what was later called Yom Kippur, when repentance and restoration of the people was complete. For more on this chronology, see the Hebrew for Christians article, The 10 Aliyot of Moses. The month of Elul therefore represents the time of national sin and the forgiveness obtained by means of Teshuvah, that is, repentance before the Lord. It's fascinating to see that the second revelation prefigured the new covenant that was given to Israel. Just as the first set of tablets, based as they were on the justice and holiness of God, were indeed broken, so a second set was given based on the attributes of God's mercy and grace, based on our own brokenness. Yeshua was broken on behalf of the law, but was raised again so that all who trust in him can truly understand that God is Rachum Vechanun, Erech Apayim Verav Chesed, that is, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and full of love. For more information, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I get into Shalosh Esrei Medot and the attributes of God's mercy. Truly, it's at the cross of Messiah that the justice and truth of God meets with the mercy and compassion of God, as it says in Psalm 85, verse 10. Okay, a few further things. I want to mention again the famous statement in our Torah portion, man does not live by bread alone, but from everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord shall he live. This is Devarim, or Deuteronomy 8:3. And I mentioned earlier that Yeshua quoted this verse when he was tested with physical hunger in the wilderness in Matthew 4:3-4. Now, eating is inherently a sacrificial act. We have to eat life in order to live. But while physical food helps us survive, we must ask the question, for what end? Do we live for the sake of eating and thereby live to eat another day and so on, or do we eat in order to live? If the latter, and I hope so, then what is the goal of such life? What is the source of its nutrient, and where is it taking you? What does your soul or inner man feed upon to gain the spiritual will to live? Both the written Torah and Yeshua, who is the embodiment and expression of all true Torah, make it clear that we receive sustenance from Devar HaElokim, the Word of God, the source of our spiritual life. But the Word of God itself is a message of the very love of God, Ahavat HaElokim, that always sustains us, whether we're conscious of this or not. After all, for those of us who understand our brokenness and radical dependence, what word could we possibly endure were it not his words of hope, consolation, and even endearment. The love of God is our life, Chavarim, and the love of God is most clearly seen in the life and sacrificial death of Yeshua, the Messiah, blessed be He. God cleaves to us and therefore calls us to cleave to Him in return. This is called Devakut, the greatest expression of which is Yeshua cleaving to the cross for us. Now, some scholars think that the Hebrew word for seeing and the word for fearing share the same root, and therefore we can close our spiritual eyes by not revering the works of the Lord. Likewise, we can close our spiritual ears by not heeding His words of love for our souls. Our very spiritual life, its source and its end, depends on receiving the word of the living God, who is the King of eternity. He speaks words of hope and love to those who attend themselves to His presence. May you hear Him speaking to you now. So our Torah portion this week includes a remarkable commandment, namely, you shall eat and be satisfied, and you shall bless the Lord your God. That's from Deuteronomy 8:10, which is immediately followed by a warning never to forget the deliverance and grace of the Lord. Look at verses 11 through 17. So what's the connection here? Well, the scriptures make clear that the reason we're tested by God is to reveal what's hidden within our hearts. Deuteronomy 8:16 reads, "Who fed you, that is the Lord, fed you in the desert with manna that your fathers didn't know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end." When we're tested by God, it's always for our good, though we might not think so at the time. "Are we always punished for our sins?" asked the student to his rebbe, who succinctly answers, "Only if we're fortunate." It's a terrible tragedy to be overlooked by God, to no longer be tested, to have an easy go of things in this life. Testing is God's tool for shaping our inner character, a refining fire. As the Apostle Peter wrote, "Trials reveal the proven character of your faith, which is more valuable than gold, even gold tested by fire, though it's passing away," 1 Peter 1:7. It may seem strange that the Torah commands that you shall eat, since most of us don't need to be reminded to fill our stomachs, but in a deeper sense, this means we're to receive the goodness of life itself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's why in this connection we're told, "and you shall be satisfied." We're to savor what's given and not rush past the moment looking for something more. It's only then, after we have received the goodness of the moment and savored it within our hearts, that we're able to bless the Lord for the land, the good land that He's given you. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who takes refuge in Him," it says in Psalm 34, verse 8. Addictions, cravings, lusts, and so on often arise from refusing to be satisfied by hungering for more than the blessing of the present moment. "My people have committed two evils. They forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is Jeremiah 2, verse 13. The living waters are present for us, but we can only find them if we open our hearts to the wonder of God in this moment. We must slow down, savor the moment, and see God's hand in everything around us. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Opening our spiritual eyes will break the cycle of unthinking habit, of mindless eating, and so on. Ultimately, this is another aspect of Shema, or listening, this time to your body, your heart, and your soul, and especially listening for God's words spoken to your inner being. We can break the spell of continual dissatisfaction or the power of greed, ambition, and so on when we discover that our constant hunger is really a cry for God and His blessing. Our inner sense of emptiness is His invitation to come to the waters and drink life. The world and its promises are completely vain. Since it's possible to have it all, it is to have all the world's comforts and toys and yet be profoundly, profoundly unsatisfied. The blessing of being satisfied or contented means being set free from a sense of lack, deprivation, desire, hunger, and so on. Ambition is restless. Greed is a taskmaster, and envy's cruel. But we overcome these inward drives by resting in the promise of God, that is, eating His word and being satisfied with His nourishment. Being driven by chronic discontent creates a numbness of being, a state of uncircumcised heart. We rush past the moment and its vividness, its disclosure, its power, and everything is left unfelt. This in turn causes the heart to feel further deprived, leading to a never-ending cycle of hunger. This explains how people who seem to have everything, all the world's luxuries and pleasures, can be bored, numb, and dead inside. We have a good shepherd who promises to take care of us, friends, to lead us beside still waters, to give us living water to restore our souls. If we surrender to the simplicity of the moment, trusting that God is present there for us, we'll find inner satisfaction and peace. Therefore, don't mindlessly eat. When we eat food, we consume one form of life for the sake of sustaining our own, and therefore eating, again, is a sacrificial act. Yeshua told his followers, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That's John 6:35. Only Yeshua feeds our hearts and gives us everlasting satisfaction. Throughout this Torah portion, we hear the appeal that we should fear the Lord. But it's important, I think, to understand what this really means. Some people are afraid that God will punish them for their sins. But the true fear of the Lord, Yirat Shemayim, is the tragedy of losing our closeness with Him. This is the fear of the Lord. The sages say that where it's written, "What does the Lord ask of you except to fear Him?" we should read, "What does the Lord require of us but to fear with the Lord?" That is, we should share His concern that we could forfeit our sanctity of heart relationship due to carelessness and sin. We fear our sin because it blinds us from awareness of God's care and love. The fear of God can therefore be understood as God's fear that we'll miss the blessing of intimately knowing Him. After all, what's the point of the commandments? Aren't they intended to draw us close to the Lord? This is the other side of the heart relationship, is God's invocation for us to draw near. And if we don't respond to that, we're going to miss the intimacy of knowing Him and the truth. The Lord has promised to never leave nor forsake us, though we can choose to turn away from His love and care for our lives. We're not permitted to fear other than that we have no fear of God, for that indeed is a fearful state of soul. So may it please God to help us never to leave nor forsake ourselves by getting lost, by forgetting what's real, and by abandoning hope in the miracle for our lives. May the Lord help us not to be grieved, not to hurt ourselves, and never to abandon our hearts to the despair of shame. Again, note that the fear of the Lord, Yirat Adonai, is not the fear of punishment, but rather the awe of God's love and intimate concern for your life. It is Tehillat Chochamah, or the beginning of wisdom, start of wisdom, imparting awareness of the sacredness of your life, your destiny, and your true end before heaven. If there's a negative aspect to the fear of the Lord, it may be regarded as the fear of damage to your heart and soul. That is the fear that sin will blind you to God's passion for you. Now, some people may object that all people, including unbelievers, should fear God because God might send them to hell. But that appeal only makes sense if we assume the person has some sort of faith, no matter how indistinct or rudimentary. But a guilty conscience does not mean spiritual rebirth, though it may be a step on the way. The doctrine of the wrath of God is an important thing to be considered, but it's profoundly connected with His holiness and righteous judgment regarding sin. But again, it's essentially eschatological. It's a reciprocal response of heaven that ratifies the individual's willing rejection of salvation given to Messiah. In other words, the wrath of God is an indication of His passion for us. It's just the opposite end of that. And if you don't enter into the heart of God's grace, you're going to enter into this diametric opposite. Think of it this way. In the end, there's light, the divine light. But to those who want the light, it's going to be a cool and refreshing glory that will be overwhelmingly beautiful. But to those who don't want it, it'll be a burning fire, something to try to withdraw from. For the believer and the one who loves us so much that He became the Son of Man to die as our substitutionary sacrifice, however, the fear of God is better expressed as reverent awe over His compassion. That Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Messiah that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, as it says in Ephesians 3:17-19. Okay, Chavarim, I'm going to end soon. I just want to discuss one last topic, but I encourage you to go to the Hebrew for Christians website, where I have a lot more information about this particular Torah portion and its related themes. The topic I want to discuss right now, however, in closing, is the idea of grappling with grace. And some people seem to think that religious observance is the way of salvation, whether it's through the practice of a set of prescribed rituals, confessing to a particular creed, or becoming a member of a particular religious in-group. Such souls have trouble accepting the idea that God's mercy may be given to those who, unlike themselves, haven't worked for it and therefore don't really deserve it. They apparently have yet to discover the shocking and tragic truth of their own radical need for healing, and therefore they're scandalized by the idea of God's unconditional love and acceptance. Perhaps they subconsciously believe that love must be earned, and therefore they're careful to disguise the truth about who they really are, especially from themselves. They might hide behind ideologies, theologies, ritual acts, church affiliation or attendance, political labels, pretenses, excuses, all with the aim of being hidden within the crowd, but they dare not view themselves as individuals who stand entirely dependent upon God alone for help. Now that's too terrifying, because the various self-made props given to shore up one's identity are rendered ineffectual and void before the Holy One. All our attempts at self-justification invariably create ongoing anxiety within the soul. I sometimes wonder about people who get obsessed over technical questions regarding Torah observance, such as dietary law, Sabbath observance, ritual practices, and so on. Often they seem to be sincere, upright, and zealous for God, but when they're questioned about the ground of their acceptance in light of the cross of Yeshua, it's often surprising how their lip service regarding the grace of God quickly reverts to talk about God's conditional love and acceptance. They imply, therefore, that the work of Messiah somehow isn't enough, God forbid, and therefore salvation needs to be completed or perfected through human agency of some kind. Inwardly, they think salvation is a gift, yes, but sanctification, now that's my job. If pressed hard enough on the question, the self-justifying soul will either resound thunder from Sinai, or else will reframe the question in terms of our personal responsibility as the determiner of salvation. To give you just one example, recently in my life, I ran into someone who insisted that a particular form of water baptism was what made a person saved. Now, whenever the question of moral obedience comes up, as it always does in these discussions, it's helpful to recall the first and most basic commandment of all, that is the commandment to believe in the Lord and to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, that's the starting point. Indeed, the very first of the Ten Commandments, Anochi Adonai Elohecha, is I am the Lord your God. And without that personal acceptance of the Lord as your God, your willingness to trust and love him, you can't fulfill any of the commandments with the right inward intent. God loves us despite our sinful state, yet that gloriously liberating truth often offends those who labor under illusion that they can find favor before God through self-effort. Surrendering to God's love is a humbling venture. I mentioned earlier the word ekev comes from the root akav, which means to take by the heel, and hearkens then to Yaakov, or Jacob, who grabbed the heel of his brother Esau while in the womb. Yaakov was later renamed Israel in commemoration of his grappling with the angel, and the Lord then gave him his new name, Israel. The first occurrence of the root again appears in Genesis 3:15, which I mentioned as the Proto-Evangelion, where the Lord prophesied that through the Redeemer's heel, his Akiv, though it be bruised, the head of the serpent, the Rosh, would be crushed. Indeed, directly after the Akidah, that's the sacrifice of Isaac, the Lord said to Abram, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because, Akiv, you have obeyed my voice. That's Genesis 22:18. God blessed Abraham and his descendants because he grappled with the voice of the Lord. The great test of the Akidah centered on whether Abraham would accept the unconditional compassion of the Lord, or if he would be tempted into seeking self-justification before God as Elohim, that is, the judge. Ironically enough, Abraham's test was whether he would be religious or whether he would heed the compassionate intervention of the Lord. When the white ram was caught in the thicket and sacrificed in Isaac's place, there was nothing left for Abraham to do other than accept God's gracious gift of love. Surrendering to God's love is the only genuine obedience, after all. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one God has sent, it says in John 6:29. The call to love God with all our heart and soul might seem overwhelming, though we can heed the advice of the sages, where they say, it's not incumbent upon you to finish the task, yet you're not free to cease from it. That's from Pirkei Avot 2:16. Though the scriptures list a lot of commandments, all of these can be distilled to the all-encompassing principle of walking in love, lelechet be'ahava. That's from Ephesians 5:2. For in the Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's Galatians 5:6. We can concentrate on heeding the immediate need of this hour. This agrees with the New Testament's repeated focus that love is the fulfillment of all the Torah, Romans 13:10. Now, if you're sensing tension when you're hearing this, perhaps you're grappling with the idea of God's grace. So may God give you a renewed revelation of His great love for you. Amen. Well, friends, I hope you have a great week this week in your Avodat HaLev, your service of the heart before the Lord. And I ask that God will bless you and draw you closer to Him, knowing His heart more fully and yielding yourself more deeply to His presence. So I wish you Shavua Tov, a good week, in the name of Yeshua our Messiah. Blessed be He. And thank you again for being a part of this ministry. I'm going to end now with a great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim, and I pray that it will minister grace to you as you hear it, and that it will be received by your spirit, your inner man, and that you will be strengthened by the power and name of the Lord God Almighty to overcome all things and to walk in the strength and truth and radiance and glory of Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Yevorechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha vikunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha ve'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His healing love, His shalom, His blessing, His life, His love. May you be embraced by Him and receive from Him all that is necessary to walk in the truth of the Spirit of God in this age. Amen. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing be yours and our beloved Messiah, Yeshua Chavrim. Thank you for being a part of Hebrew for Christians.
There is no one like you. There is none beside. There is no one like you. There is none besides you.
Please note this beautiful music comes from Rivers and Robots and a song entitled To the Highest Place. You can find them on Amazon.com. And also please visit us at HebrewForChristians.com for more about the Jewish roots of the faith, the Jewish holiday cycle, and, of course, learning Hebrew. Shalom, shalom, Chavrim.